Well, good morning. Also, good morning to the 30 or so people who'll be watching this online. So, hello. I'm Scott. I'm the assistant minister in the parish, and I wear kind of two definitive hats in our parish and one less defined one. Firstly, I'm definitely the 10 a.m. congregation minister at Wilton, and I'm definitely the youth and young adults minister, but in a less defined way. I get to come to Picton, I get to preach and spend time with you. I sometimes write the article in the newsletter, various things like that, the way we can keep in touch with each other. I see a few of you in various different places. Last weekend, I traded my youth minister hat for a youth minister helmet because I went away with 35 high schoolers up to Katoomba. We camped for the weekend for the KIC conference in Katoomba. And Jeff, I can tell you right now, everything's just as you left it. Everything's great up there. Our group of 35 kids joins in with about 2,000 others to cram ourselves into the shed. You should see it from the very front of the massive KCC shed to the back. It's like a Billy Graham thing. There's thousands of kids hearing from the Word of God. 14 from our group responded to the call and made a commitment to follow Jesus, and about five of those for the very first time. This year we're looking at Galatians, and just what we read this morning, one of the talks was from Galatians 3. But something the preacher said that morning, on the Saturday morning, went over nearly everyone's head. Hardly anyone knew what he was talking about. And he said, "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had..." You guys are good. "I am one of them, and..." So let's all praise the Lord. He said that, and nobody knew what he was talking about. I just looked like an old guy, knowing the words to something no one else knew. I don't know when it happened, but it feels like the connection that our world has to Abraham has been forgotten. It's been lost. If you ask someone who Abraham was nowadays, they'd probably say Lincoln, something like that. But in reality, the influence of Abraham Lincoln is nothing compared to the influence of the original Abraham, the real Abraham. The real Abraham is literally the great-great-great-grandfather of millions and millions of people today. And the real Abraham is, by faith, a spiritual grandfather to all of us who call Christ Lord, who've put their faith in the promise-making God of the Bible. So for the rest of my time this morning, I thought I would very quickly run through the journey that Abram went on. I won't just be random place names and things that happened. I actually want to give you a sense of how much is crammed into these chapters and to prime you up for the next month or so of sermons. Next, I want to give you a bit of a rundown on what sort of guy Abraham was, the faith that he had. It's a bit of a character breakdown so we can understand what he was like and why he was known as the man of faith. And then I thought I would do some bigger picture thinking, engaging with Galatians 3, see how the rest of Scripture interacts with Abraham. So you can see my headings on the screen. Let's get started on Abraham's journey. I put some maps together for this part. I was never very good at geography at school. And a lot of the Bible geography stuff only really started to sink in when I was at Bible college. So this might be for the 20-year-old guys, but nonetheless, this is Earth. And there you see Africa and Europe at the top, and then Asia to the right-hand side. Great. And I've zoomed in on that red square for this one. For some reason, my Google Maps went to dark mode, but it's the same map. And we've zoomed into the middle of the map. You can see Italy kind of top left-ish. It's the boot. That's the one that I used to be able to recognize. You can see Egypt is at the top of Africa. It's kind of in the middle of the picture. And the thicker white line is what's today called the Middle East. Okay. Here I've put the map of Abraham's journey. It's really small. I'll make it bigger in a second. Over the top of the world map to kind of show you where we're looking at in the world. And then here is the map of Abraham's journey. You should be able to see some arrows, one that goes up and then back down and then kind of zigzags in and out. We'll stay on this slide for a while, actually, because it all begins in Ur. That's Chaldean territory, we're told. Following after the Tower of Babel, the people are scattered and peoples and nations settle all over. Ur was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. It was the capital of the ancient Chaldean Empire in Mesopotamia. Abram's father leaves Ur, takes his family and goes up and settles in Haran, to the very top. Sometime around 1900 BC, God tells Abram to leave his home and country and go to a land that he would show him. God makes Abram that famous three-part promise, a triple promise of land, offspring, and to be a blessing to the nations. And the journey begins when Abram obeys. There's just one small issue. There are three huge issues. Abram is 75 years old and his elderly wife has never been able to have children. So there goes the offspring promise. The promised land is already occupied by the Canaanites. And he's just one guy, his wife and his nephew. There goes the land promise. And this one old guy can hardly bless all the nations. How could he possibly? There goes the bless the nations promise. But still, Abraham in faith obeys. He leaves Haran and brings his wife Sarai, who becomes Sarah, and his nephew Lot. And so they leave. Shechem is the first place they get to in the promised land. The Lord appears again to Abram there. He confirms his promises. And in Shechem, Abram builds an altar to the Lord, the first one. They continue on. They come to a mountain near Bethel, where Abram builds a second altar. They continue on through Canaan in the south direction when a major famine hits. And so out of the promised land, they migrate. They have to leave and go to Egypt. In Egypt, Abram tricked the king to save his own life. And in the end, he's kicked out of Egypt. We'll look at this next week. But the king of Egypt fears Abram because of a dream that he has. And so he lets Abram leave with all this accumulated wealth. Abram, Sarai, and his nephew Lot return to their home at Bethel. But because of kind of fighting between Lot's people and Abram's people, they go their separate ways. We'll look at that 2 weeks from now. Lot chooses the warm climate, lush plains of the Jordan Valley. He pitches his tent toward Sodom. And Abram leaves the desirable lands and travels around Hebron, where he hears again from the Lord and he builds an altar. At this time, there's international conflict. Four kings are battling five other kings. And in the midst of it all, Lot is captured. And so Abram leaves Hebron and comes down and saves Lot. On the way back, Abram famously comes across a mysterious high priest, Melchizedek. Some of you will know that story. And when Abram finally returns to Hebron, God reminds him of his covenant with him. This is when he gets circumcised and his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. While he's in this place, while he's in Hebron, Ishmael is born and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. We're up to about chapter 20 at this point. But Abraham leaves Hebron and for a time he travels among the Philistines in Gerar. Eventually, Abraham stays at Beersheba. Here's where his natural son Isaac is born, the son that he bears with Sarah. There in Beersheba, Abraham receives the command from the Lord to take his only son, or his son with Sarah, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah, the mountain, to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. I won't spoil, but they both return. And finally, Abraham buys the cave of Machpelah, which is basically in Hebron, as the family grave site, as a place firstly to bury Sarah. At the age of 175, Abraham himself dies and he's also buried in that same cave. And so by the time Abraham dies, those land, offspring, blessing promises are still looming. They still haven't really been fulfilled. On the one hand, his family are in the promised land, but on the other hand, the only part that they own is the tomb. On one hand, he has his son Isaac, who will be the recipient of the promises going forward. But on the other hand, he's got this son Ishmael, born to Sarah's servant. And even Ishmael, his descendants, would later become the enemies of God's people. Oh, and his one son is hardly an uncountable number. Remember, he's told he's going to be as plentiful as the sand in the sea. There's a few more children that are listed in chapter 24, but it's hardly uncountable. On the one hand, he has, you know, gotten safety for Lot. He's negotiated with kings. He's accumulated great wealth, and many people are blessed through his family. But on the other hand, he's hurt and damaged many along the way. It's a far cry from an all nations kind of blessing. And so by the end of chapter 25, when Abraham dies, Abraham's story is resolved, but only half resolved. To you and I, it's so clear. To us, it's really obvious. Abraham fits into the massive story about how God planned and succeeded to save the world. But from Abraham's point of view, I do wonder if he was disappointed. Given the triple promise of God, filled with such expectation, and yet, all along the way, Abraham was cursed with frustration and disappointment, and the whole way he's dogged constantly with failure and mistakes. Abraham is clearly carried through it all by the hand of the Lord, confirmed numerous times, and Abraham does try to obey God's commands. But then again, Abraham seems to be forced by his circumstances to compromise on what he knew was right and true. I wonder what his age-earned wisdom was toward the end, after 175 years. There's not much for us in the text, it's more details. We know Abraham was renowned among men, a legend even in his own day, but how could he compare to the outcomes at the end of his life, how could he compare that to the promises that God made him in chapter 12? Abraham must have known somehow, as we absolutely know, that there would be much, much more to the story. So as we come to my second heading, Abraham's faith, I think he was a man of all sorts of faith. I very strongly recommend, if you missed last week's sermon, jumping on our church's YouTube page and rewatching or watching for the first time last week's sermon. I think that sermon and this one go hand in hand, because last week Ben walked us through the triple promise to Abraham in chapter 12, the promise of land, the promise of uncountable offspring, and the promise to be a blessing to the world. It's LOB, land, offspring, blessing, L-O-B. And as much as we're covering new ground today, we're still very fresh to this Genesis 12 to 50 series. So it's worth me saying again, the LOB promises, the land, offspring, blessing promise, these are what drive the narrative forward. These promises is what's pushing the whole thing forward. If not for the land, offspring, blessing promises of God, there is no Genesis 12 to 50. It doesn't happen. In fact, there's no Christianity and there's no salvation in the end. For the next 10 weeks, as we go through what's known as the patriarchal narratives in Genesis 12 to 50, the LOB promises are really the only thing that can make sense of what happened. Anyone can trace where Abraham went and the things that happened. It's a fantastically well-told historical narrative. But without the promises of God, the story doesn't make sense. The promises of God are what brings order to the chaos. These three promises, which are listed at the start of chapter 12 if you're looking for them, must never leave our minds as we journey through Genesis. I can't think of an actual threat, and nor would I really want to threaten you, but remember the promises or else something. Remember the LOB promises. For some people, I think it's really easy to see what their motivation is. You think of an elite Olympian just weeks before the games. Why do they get up early? Why do they eat 10 small nutritious meals? Why do they book plane tickets to Los Angeles? It's the Olympics. For other people, it's impossible to see what their motivation is. I think of my daughter, Macy. She's 2. Why does she get up so early? Why does she sing at the top of her lungs in the middle of Kmart? Why does she ask for a very particular food and then refuse that food as soon as you give it to her? Why is she so happy to see my ugly mug walk through the door? No one knows. Some people, motivation is clear. Others, not so. Olympian, clear. Macy, unclear. Abraham, clear. Abraham is a man of faith. Abraham believes God and he trusts the promises. That's what motivates him. First of all, the whole reason Abraham leaves Haran is because of the promises. He doesn't appear to be forced to leave, but he obeys. He believes that God is faithful to his promises. That's the kind of faith that kids are taught about Abraham. Abraham is a man of obedient faith. He's motivated by the promise and simply follows the command to go. That's the kind of faith that sends brothers and sisters all around the world to preach the gospel. It's a missionary faith that abandons security and safety and pursues God's faithfulness in the chaos. It's obedient faith. Secondly, in chapter 12 and again in chapter 20, shamefully, Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister and not his wife. Why? It's because Abraham has self-absorbed faith. He believes God and the promises, but he also thinks he's pretty important. I'm pretty critical to God's plan, you know. And so, chapter 12, to outlive a famine, to survive in Egypt as long as possible, so that God can fulfill his promises, he lies about Sarah being his sister. Again, chapter 20, to protect himself from Abimelech, he tells him, Sarah is my sister. Is it wrong? Yes, both times. And more than just being morally wrong, it comes from a self-absorbed faith that almost takes the fulfilling of the promise out of God's hand, or it forces God's hand. Abraham seems like he couldn't imagine a world where the promises to him weren't fulfilled, so he lies and compromises and hurts his loved ones to see that world come. He had a self-absorbed faith. Thirdly, it gets worse. Hagar and Ishmael in chapter 16. It's because Sarah doesn't seem to be able to provide Abraham with a child, Sarah gives her servant Hagar to Abraham as a kind of surrogate mother. Why does Abraham go along with the plan? It's because Abraham is desperate. He's desperate to see the promise of offspring fulfilled. The promises given to him must have filled him with this dreadful expectation, a weight on his shoulders. His faith is in the promise of God, but what if he fails to trust God, fails to bring them into existence? Surely, he reasons, any act that brings about God's promises is okay. He gets desperate. He thinks the outcome will make any method acceptable. But the end doesn't justify the method. Abraham was, in a bad way, desperately trying to get God's promises fulfilled. Maybe you've seen Christians in the culture kind of buddying up to corrupt leaders, corrupt personalities, to advance, they say, the Christian message. Or you've heard of people overlooking a particular Christian leader's grievous sin because their ministry is just so important. Maybe you've seen it in parenting, which thinks inducing fear and shaming disobedient kids is okay because it helps them to do the right thing. Maybe you think cutting corners at work gives you more time with your family, or fudging your tax means you can be more generous with your money. Abraham followed that logic. Desperate in his faith, he thought he'd help God out. But every time, it's wrong, and God has to clean it up. Fourthly, the other side of Abraham, when he's tested by God, he's asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. In chapter 22, God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, Sarah's son, the one they'd longed for and prayed for and waited for and been promised for years. And in deep faith, Abraham obeys and takes his son Isaac up the mountain to make this sacrifice. Abraham has the knife in the air, but at the last moment, God stops him and provides a ram. Abraham has deep faith that God would still provide. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's that famous by faith passage. By faith, this person did this. By faith, by faith, by faith. In verse 17 in Hebrews 11, we won't go there, but we see that Abraham must have had some belief in a resurrection because he was that committed to kind of killing his son. So fifthly, finally, Abraham has saving faith. Most people think of Abraham's faith in terms of obedience or depth. They think about his faith as an example of courage or boldness. Some people think about Abraham's faith in terms of its faults. I'm seeing Abraham as an ancient, kind of rogue, unfeeling, cruel type. Some see him as an example of a deep faith that doesn't sway or waver. But that's not how it comes across when you read through the text. It's not how it comes across when you compare what the New Testament says about Abraham either. In the actual Bible passages, the faith of Abraham, the times when it actually mentions Abraham believing the Lord or trusting God, only happens one time. It's only once. He acted in faith and trust and obedience when he left Haran. He acted in faith in chapter 17 when he was circumcised at age 99. That takes a lot of faith. He acted in faith with Isaac when he was prepared to sacrifice him. But the only time that Abraham's belief or faith or trust is actually mentioned is once in chapter 15. One time in chapter 15. Of all the chapters about Abraham that we could have chosen to discuss him, I chose chapter 15. And the key characteristic of Abraham's faith is that his faith is saving faith. We're going to look a little bit more closely at Abraham's salvation. Some years have passed by the time we get to chapter 15. Some years have passed since God first promised land, offspring, blessing. So Abraham cries out to God in verse 2, "What can you give me since I remain childless?" So God takes him outside and says, "Look, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be." Then comes the centerpiece of the whole chapter, and really of Abraham's whole journey. Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's saving faith. There's his salvation. His faith was credited to him, given to him as righteousness. It wasn't his perfect obedience, nor was it flawless morals, not even deep faith in hard times. Where does the righteousness come from? It comes from God, not from Abraham. It comes through Abraham's trusting the promises and by receiving the righteousness as a gift. And notice how God confirms it. It's a dark and gruesome passage, chapter 15. He's told to get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove and a pigeon, five animals, and cut them in half and lay the pieces either side. In ancient times, both parties of a covenant, both sides of the deal, would normally walk between the pieces and seal the covenant with a curse and kind of say, "May this be my fate if I break our covenant." But in Genesis 15, it's different. Verses 17 and 18, "When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Did you notice it? Abram doesn't walk between the pieces. God alone passes between the pieces by fire and smoke. God binds himself to the promise. He takes the responsibility fully onto his own shoulders. That's the gospel in advance. Abraham is saved by faith in God's promise, and God himself guarantees that promise by covenant. The New Testament makes it crystal clear. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, which we read, says, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." The Bible calls Abraham the man of faith, not the man of perfection, not the man who never doubted, but the man who believed God and who was declared righteous. Where does his righteousness come from? From God. You might say it comes almost out of nowhere. God just gives him this righteousness. But actually, that's not the full picture. Just as God alone walked between the covenant pieces in Genesis 15, so at the cross, God himself bore the curse of breaking that covenant. Jesus took the judgment we deserved, so that his righteousness could be given to us by faith. At Kick last weekend, just as here today, every single one of us needs to know that we are children of Abraham. We too are given righteousness through faith when we trust Christ. The righteousness that's credited to us by faith is his righteousness. Father Abraham had many sons and daughters. I am one of them, and so are you, if we have faith in Christ and his righteousness. So let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for making, confirming, and keeping that covenant that you made with Abraham. We give thanks that you're the one who went between the pieces, and that you're the one who bore the cost of our sin in Christ on the cross. We thank you because we're inheritors of the same promises made to Abraham. And so we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, Lord. Make us men and women of faith. Give us saving faith like Abraham to trust your promises in the mess of real life and to always rest in Christ's finished work. May we look forward to the day when Christ returns, when we'll see your redeemed people, as many as the stars in the sky. When we come to the perfect kingdom,
better than any land on earth. And when we see the blessing of Jesus come to people of every tribe and nation and tongue. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.